Good morning. Welcome to Rosewood Church. If I've not had a chance to meet you yet, my name is Austin Vondracek. I'm one of the pastors here. And as Pastor Howard said, we are at the end of our series, In the Lord. And for the last month, we've been keying in on this phrase, In the Lord, which appears again and again in Scripture. And in a variety of ways, different words or phrases have preceded that phrase. And those are the words that we've been keying in on through this whole series to better understand what a relationship with Jesus Christ looks like. And this morning, we end with rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord. And perhaps the most iconic or most known verse that pertains to rejoicing in the Lord is from Philippians 4:4. And Philippians as a whole is a very rejoicing, joy-filled book. And this says, rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again. Rejoice. If Paul says something twice, he means it. And so rejoice in the Lord. And rejoicing is, it's a command by God. It's not meant to be optional. It's not just meant to be good advice. It's a command like any other command that God gives. But sometimes the command to rejoice can sound a little bit like, you ever heard of like forced family fun, right? Where it's like not actually fun. But like Dad says it is, so it is. And sometimes that's how we can look at rejoicing. Like, rejoice, what do I have to rejoice about? You know, you get pastors come up or people will come up and tell you, you know, you can rejoice in all things. And then we look at our life and we say, well, what is there to really rejoice about? Rejoicing, though, and this is what we're going to kind of look at today. We're going to get to rejoicing, but we're going to get to it through joy. Rejoicing is the result of joy. It feels forced when we separate those two, rejoicing and joy, and then when we also misunderstand where our joy is actually found. And that's why when those things happen, that's how we end up thinking, you know, rejoice, why should I? But we say that when we don't really understand joy, we rejoice out of our joy and we are joyful out of our salvation. Psalm 51:12 says, restore to me the joy of your salvation. That's kind of the order it goes. It goes joy, it goes salvation, joy, rejoicing. And our overflow or our rejoicing is when we are captured by joy. And so here's what I want to consider this morning is this question and the answers to this question. What causes joy to get away from you? What causes joy to get away from us as a whole? Well, there's a lot of things. There's a lot of things that can take captive our joy and not give it back. And I want to talk about three of them today that I see most often rob people of their joy, things that rob my joy personally as well. This is my list along with many of yours. You might be able to add to this list. In fact, I'm sure that you'd be able to, but I only got 25 minutes, so we're going with three. And first, what we want to do, kind of as an order for this morning, is that what we're going to do is we're going to first name them. We're going to go through, we're going to name these three. Then we're going to double back, and we're going to look at what God actually has to say about each of these three robbers of joy. And the first one that we're going to look at this morning is bitterness. In the Lord's Prayer, Jesus says, and actually, why don't you join me in saying this as it comes up here on the screen. Join me in this one. You know it. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. You know it. It's from the Lord's Prayer. Most of you have probably heard that before, and this is very known by many Christians. But this little line says something that I think for many of us, at least for myself, it's easy to miss. I've lost count of how many times I have recited this verse along with the rest of the Lord's Prayer, but I only recently heard it for what it says. We ask God to forgive us of our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. Those two go together as commands, yet at times we separate the two and we just kind of make sure that we're good vertically. We make sure that we are forgiven by God, but then we maybe forget to kind of look around a little bit, and we pay such close attention to, am I good with God? But then neglect the fact that we are to offer forgiveness for our neighbors and coworkers and classmates and our family members and all the people around us. And perhaps we would get this point a little bit better if we kept reading where we normally stop reciting from the biblical text. If we were to skip ahead two verses, we come to this: for if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. When we include the second half of Jesus' instructions on forgiveness, our eyes are brought down from not just looking up, but looking around. And when we exclude the forgiveness of others, as a result, we accept bitterness. Bitterness gets in through when we refuse to forgive. And it's like a weed. If you leave a weed grow, the roots begin to grow deeper. The weed itself, the scope of it, the size of it starts to grow. And so is the case with bitterness. It starts with just this little thing, but then it starts to grow. And then eventually bitterness grows into anger. And anger evolves into hatred. Hatred turns into revenge and actions of hate. And all that begins when we refuse to forgive the sin of others. And as a result, our joy is robbed. Now, the second one we're looking at is worry. You know, like bitterness, by withholding forgiveness, God is very serious about worry. He says that worry isn't a marker of a person that affirms Jesus as Lord. This has been this quote I've come across so many times, I don't even know who said it first. But it's that worry is temporary atheism. That worry is a statement that God isn't real or loving or involved or able to work in your life. And the results of worry can be catastrophic for the soul. Worry leads to anxiety, and anxiety is this state of being where fear and nerves and a pounding heart rate and the tightness in your chest gets mixed with a spiraling, hopeless darkness. After Jesus says what he said about forgiveness, he immediately moves in to worry in Matthew 6, and this is what he says: "Do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them." I don't care who you are, worrying isn't fun. Worrying is not a joyride. But the redemptive or corrective piece of worrying, as Jesus says in these verses, is that it does expose our idols. The things that we run after. You see, we worry about what we worship. We worry about the things that we are passionate about. We worry about the things that our life centers around. And so if you are if you worry about gossip and what people are saying about you or how people might think of you when they see you, perhaps your idol is your reputation. If you worry about being able to buy this and this and this and this, then maybe money has become an idol in your life. If you worry about your kids' performance in school and performance in sports, maybe your family has even become an idol in your life, and worry has exposed those things. Worry can, in a way, be a gift because it shows us that what we are really passionate about. But worry also robs us of joy and hinders rejoicing in the Lord. And the third one we're going to look at this morning is unconfessed sin. Joy is found in our salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And that's why we can rejoice in all things, because no matter what happens, nothing can separate us from the love of God and love of the Lord. However, there is one thing that can get in the way of our relationship or our fellowship or our closeness with the Lord, and that one thing is called sin. Sin breaks relationships. That's how it works. Where there is a broken relationship, you will find sin if you dig deep enough. And a gap can come between you and God through unconfessed sin. Conscious sin that is left unacknowledged before the Lord begins to break that relationship and begins to form a degree of separation. It starts to splinter and fracture. Now, I found a really easy way, though. Easy question, difficult answers to get. That might be a better way to go about it. But I have found a really easy way to know when sin is getting in the way of me and God, or between God and I, and I can also learn what that sin is. And so here's a question that I will ask myself, and this is a question you can ask yourself. When I pray, what gets in the way? When I pray, what gets in the way? And you can remember that because it rhymes. When I pray, what gets in the way? When you're not faithful in following him by allowing sin to go unconfessed or unacknowledged, God will interrupt you when you try to talk to him. He's going to listen to you, but he's going to interrupt you. And he's not going to, when you try to pretend that there's not something there, God's not going to pretend. So when you go to pray, what's that thing that keeps getting in your way? That decision, that scenario, that thing that gets in your way. And when you think about that, you might be keying in. That might be God's way of keying you in on an unconfessed sin. Now, as nasty and harmful as these three infectious sins are, the opposite and opposing force, or the opposite and opposing antidote, is found in Christ alone. Our souls need not be terminally ill from bitterness and worry and unconfessed sin. And so let's go back, all right? Let's start our list over, and let's look at these from a different perspective here. So what is the opposite and opposing force of bitterness? Well, the opposite and opposing force is forgiveness. Jesus takes forgiveness very, very seriously. He forgives murderers, thieves, adulterers, narcissists, and he asks us to do the same. While hanging on a cross, he's stripped naked, he's beaten, he's suffocating to death in his last hours, and yet Jesus looks down over the Roman executioners and all the people walking past and all the people who don't seem to care, and he looks down upon all of this scenario and this world that he came and was born into by choice and gave his life by choice, and he looks down and he says, "Father, forgive them." It's shocking and it's provocative, but it becomes all the more shocking and provocative when we realize that Jesus calls his followers to follow suit. Because God knows, he doesn't provide any loopholes. There's no way out of this. It's a command. We are to forgive. And he doesn't provide any loopholes because he knows what happens when we don't forgive. We become bitter. And bitterness, again, it leads to anger, and anger leads to hatred. And between bitterness and rejoicing, you can only choose one, and you have to leave the other one. You don't get to hold onto both. It's impossible to live a life marked by rejoicing in the Lord when bitterness is in your heart. But that's no easy task, is it? Forgiveness is hard. Forgiveness is very hard. Sin runs deep in some places and has left relationships in your life torn apart. And those relationships, unfortunately for some relationships, they never become fully reconciled because reconciliation takes both sides. However, we are called to do our part of forgiveness. And part of doing our part, I mean, that can be a very difficult thing. So again, let me tell you this. If you've got that you struggle to forgive, it's been lingering perhaps for years or your whole life, where we carry this bitterness around and we just can't get ourselves to forgive. Well, let me tell you, easy to ask, hard to answer, but an easy way to approach this, a first step, is to pray for that person. So when we pray for someone, when we pray for our enemies, it may not change them, but it will change you. The second point, as we go back to our list, is worry. And the opposite and opposing force of worry is trust. Earlier, we read that the things that we, as Jesus said, the things that we worry about are indicators of our idols, and idols are just misplaced trust and passions. But Jesus didn't end this little part with this hanging, impossible challenge. He says in the next verse that we, from where we left off, "But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all things will be given to you as well." When addressing worry, Jesus offers you a deal or an agreement that we can choose into. And here's how it goes. If you make your first priority the glory of the Lord and seek to live in communion with him and seek to live within the boundaries of his will, he in turn will ensure that you have what you need. And every day, you and I make a choice when we get up on whether to re-up our end of the deal on that, to re-up the agreement. Today, will you make the things of God your first priority? You don't have to. It's a choice. And in fact, many days we don't. And those are the days when we begin to be eaten alive by worry. I'll tell you, back when Ford, our son, was born, the first few months, you're getting up in the middle of the night, and occasionally it would be my turn. And for the record, Leah did it more. I'm just saying. I don't want that to come back at me. She definitely did it more. However, on occasion, it would be my turn, my responsibility. And so I'd go and I'd rock him. And I'd sit in our nursery in our comfy chair and I'd hold him. I'd hold our son, who's only a couple months old. And I'd hold him. And I would sit there in the darkness with the sound machine going. And I would freak out. I was freaking out because of everything going on in my life. And when I look back to even 4 months ago, 4 or 5 months ago in my life, I can see that I was absolutely plagued with worry and anxiety and panic. And part of that was also because, by no coincidence, my faith life had significantly waned. My trust in the Lord, his sovereignty over my life as a dad and a father and a pastor had significantly waned. And I had let idols sneak in because I wasn't on guard. And those idols became the focus of my worry. And in the midst of time that should have been full of joy and rejoicing, were instead marked by fear, panic, and worry because they weren't marked by trust in the Lord. And I'm never going to get that time back. Seek first his kingdom and righteousness. Trust God by making faithfulness your first priority rather than putting yourself first. And this kingdom first approach is to be applied to every area of our life. And that's simply because every area of our life can be infected by worry. The ancient Israelites developed a daily prayer that is known today as the Shema, spelled S-H-E-M-A, for those of you taking notes. Not Shema, not Shema, Shema. And many modern Jews still pray this prayer and follow the practice of a God-first day. And seeking God first is described this way in Deuteronomy 6. He says, God says, "These commands I give you today are to be on your hearts." In other words, carry them with you by making God's teachings a part of who you are. He says, impress them on your children. He's saying, put God first in your children's life. Display God first to the next generation. It says, talk with them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road. So put the Lord first everywhere. And he says, when you lie down and when you get up. So put the Lord first anytime. And he says, tie them as symbols on your hands. Bind them on your forehead. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. He's saying, this putting the Lord first is so important and also so easy to forget and lose that because it's so easy to put ourselves first that you need to put these physical reminders everywhere to help you remember a first God lifestyle. And then it says that the text says that the Lord commanded us to obey all these decrees and to fear the Lord our God, that we might always prosper and be kept alive, as is the case today. Put the glory of God first, and the Lord will take care of you. Trust that the Lord is way better at standing guard over your life than even you are. And the third one, as we go back, unconfessed sin. Logically, the opposite and opposing force of unconfessed sin is confession. And in 2 Samuel 12 accounts a story of confession for King David. Now, last week we talked about David. We talked about him in 1 Samuel. And in 1 Samuel, he's on the run. He is, you know, we find that he is made king, but the evil king Saul is still on the earthly throne. He's ruling over Israel. Well, now, as we skip ahead to 2 Samuel 12, we find that David finally has his rightful place on the earthly throne of Israel. But David was far from a perfect man. And prior to what happens in 2 Samuel 12 is that David does something really bad. David, this is a short version, David finds a woman that he's attracted to. They meet up. She becomes pregnant. The catch is that her husband is away at war. He is among David's army. And so David tries to cover this up in a number of ways. And eventually he is led to put this soldier, this husband of this woman, put him in such a position on the battlefield that he's guaranteed to die. And he does. He effectively kills this man through the orders that he intentionally gives. And so he believes that basically his sin has now been covered up. But Nathan, the court prophet, calls him out on it. And David, finding his sin exposed, acknowledges his sin and he confesses. Now, David still has to deal with earthly repercussions because his sin was not just with the Lord, his sin was with others. And so his sin had effects on the people around him. But upon confessing his sin, his life gets back on track in the direction of joy and rejoicing in the Lord. In fact, David, soon after all this happens, at this whole ordeal, King David has a son, and he names that son Solomon. And the king's son writes this later. He says, "Whoever conceals their sins does not prosper, but the one who confesses and renounces them finds mercy." And you can't help but think that maybe Solomon had his dad in mind when he wrote those verses. Sometimes, you know, we get away with unconfessed sin. People don't find out. But unconfessed sin doesn't get away from you, does it? Is there something in your life that weighs heavy on you that is unconfessed to the Lord? You know, in just a couple minutes, we're going to share communion together. And the table is a physical sign of how far Jesus is willing to go to make a way to have a relationship with you. A communion is this beautiful, this multi-layered experience that the Christian church has been practicing for 2,000 years strong. And as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11:28, everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink from the cup. This is a table of reconciliation and confession to the Lord. The cup, or the bread and the cup, are physical signs of the sacrifice Jesus made so that confession and forgiveness with the Lord can be made possible, which is why that we take time before we take the elements. We take time to confess our sins as a church, as a necessary prerequisite for preparation to have a seat at the table. And if you cannot acknowledge or confess something to the Lord, then let, as the plates come past you in a little bit, maybe just let them go by this time. Let the bread and the juice go by. And when we do this again in a couple months, Maybe then you'll be ready to come back to the table with a heart that's ready to receive. And so when you're ready, as believers in Jesus as our Lord and Savior, we all pull up a seat to this communion table. And even the communion table, which beckons back to the night, a horrible night, if you were there, where Jesus, knowing what was to come, that night Judas would betray him, that he would be arrested, that he would be put on this carnival trial that was skewed against him, that he would eventually be beaten and eventually be killed. This is all going through Jesus' mind on this dark night, that all of this is still, this table represents rejoicing, because this table is an event in our salvation. We remember our salvation through Christ's sacrifice body, which means that this table is an event of joy. So with joy in our salvation, let us rejoice in the steadfast love of God represented at this table.